You all set up there, Sif?
All right. I'll be taking my text from 2 Chronicles 2:6. And if you've never heard me preach, generally I take a text and it's just a springboard. So if you're the type that tries to follow along in your Bible, you might want to direct your attention to the screen because Sister's got them up there. She's all over that. 2 Chronicles 2:6 reads, "But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" That's 2 Chronicles 2:6. Could I get Pastor, please pray over the message.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to look into your word tonight, Lord. And pray the Father that we would just feast upon and just furnish every bit of nourishment, spiritual nourishment we can from it, Lord. And that, Lord, we would leave here, Lord, full with a desire, Lord, to be about the work that you've called us to, Lord. Strengthened to do so. God, we pray for your anointing to be upon our brother. She shares your word. We know your word is already anointed. And may it go forth now and accomplish that which you desire, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Preaching on a message entitled, "Who Am I?" Question mark. Now we see this in the Old Testament. We see it 6 times, this exact phrase. The first person who said it was Moses. When God told Moses to go down to Egypt, what did Moses say? "Who am I, Lord, that you should ask this thing of me, that I should deliver your people out of bondage?" David said it 4 times. "Who am I? Who am I?" And each time it's a questioning. "Who am I that you should ask me to do this thing? Who am I that you would regard me? Who am I that you would grant me all these blessings? Who are you? Who am I that you would choose me to lead your people?" This final time, it was his son Solomon, when they were undertaking to build the temple, he said, "Who am I that I should build you a place, a habitation upon the earth, seeing that the heaven of heavens can't contain you? What am I? What am I that I should undertake this for you?" I didn't know until I started to put this to paper, you know, kind of outline things, that Casting Crowns has a very popular song right now of the very same title. I'd heard the song before and I liked it a lot, but I didn't know that the title of it was "Who Am I?" But the chorus of that is, "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are." And if you haven't heard that, it's a beautiful song. I was tempted actually to incorporate that and kind of take the points to, you know, and use it, but I didn't want to build on another man's foundation. That really wasn't how this came about, and I didn't want to just steal theirs. I could have given them credit, you know. It's not a sin or whatever to borrow somebody else's outline, you know. Done it before. 1 Peter 5:1-4 reads, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples for the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." If you catch that, Peter was saying, "Who am I? What am I? I am called to be a witness." This was written by the very man whom Jesus entrusted and exhorted, "Peter, feed my sheep." That's John 21:17. Now, if something happens, car accident, bank robbery, what do? They look around for somebody who saw it happen, right? And if they goes to trial, what do? I like to call a witness to the stand. They come and take an oath and they tell you exactly what they saw, right? They don't call people to be witnesses. We have no idea what happened. Put them on the witness stand, you know. "What did you see?" "Nothing." "Why didn't you see anything?" "I'm blind." "You're not a very good witness, are you?"
What did you hear? I don't know. A bunch of noise. And it wasn't very distinguishable. And it could have been the guy over there, but I don't know. He just sounds the same as everybody else. He just breathes loud. Not a very good witness. We are called to be witnesses of what? Of whom? Of Christ. And of the great works that He has done, right? And how can we be witnesses if we've never witnessed anything worthy of telling? Peter said, I've seen all of these things. I walked with the Lord. I saw Him perform miracles. I saw Him crucified. I saw Him resurrected. I spoke to Him afterward. He exhorted me to feed His sheep. I saw Him with my own eyes ascend into heaven. I heard the angel speak to me and say, why stand you here gazing? He saw Him go. He'll come back in the same way. Peter beheld all of these things with his physical eyes. He was a great witness for the Lord. Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. I love the analogy. Somebody asked, well, how do you know that God is real? How can you know that there really is a God? How can you possibly exhort other people to know God? You can't see Him. You can't physically hear Him. You can see His works, we would say. You can't sense Him physically. He's a spirit. And the man reached onto the table and picked the orange out of the fruit bowl. And he silently peeled the orange. And then he took a bite of the orange. And he asked the man, he said, how did that taste? The guy said, was kind of perplexed. What's that got to do with anything? How would I know how it tastes? You're the one who tasted it. He said, that's exactly how I know that God is real. I have tasted of His love. I know Him in a personal way. I have experienced His goodness, His mercy, His salvation. I have walked with Him in prayer. I've held His hand through the dark hour. I have experienced the fullness of the grace and mercy of God in my heart and in my soul. Therefore, I am able to tell you of what I have experienced. And if you haven't experienced it, now is an opportune time to come to know the Lord. That's a good witness. Somebody who has had an experience. Somebody who has beheld, perceived what the Lord has done for them. We live in wonderful, soggy Humboldt County. I was walking along yesterday. Actually, I wasn't walking anymore. I was moving along pretty quick because I didn't want to be out in the soaking rain any more than I had to be. But you would see standing water everywhere. And there was this particular place where it was an old bathtub. Like they had moved it out of the house, they replaced it, and they had set it out in the yard. And it would routinely fill up with rainwater, right? And then you'd walk by it in a couple of days, and what would be in there? Mosquitoes. It would be absolutely polluted, infested with those creepy little mosquito larvae, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I would not want to be around here come evening time. There are going to be mosquitoes everywhere. But sometimes that's the way we become. Christians, we have partaken of the living water. We have experienced the goodness and the grace of God. Don't be distracted too much by the kids. They're wonderful, loving little kids. It wasn't that long ago, all three of my kids were just like that. Wonderful little blessings. I got the youngest one in the car seat. I remember walking from chapel to chapel. I would get them out of the car. So I got a car seat here with Grace in it. And I got a car seat here with Gabriel in it. And then I got Faith on my hip. So I got all three of them. Trying to get them from place to place. It wasn't that long ago. Like you turn around, all of a sudden, they're all in high school, except for Grace will be there next year. But sometimes we become like that still water. We still contain the things of God, but it's kind of gotten stagnant. And if you allow that stagnation to happen, you kind of become a breeding ground for all kinds of pestilent things. And all of a sudden, in an unguarded moment, those things are infesting the people around you because you allowed yourself to become still, to become unmoved, to become placid. Now, there's a peace that passes understanding, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you have become the frozen chosen. You are glacial in your worship. You are glacial. And I've been there. Everybody else is shouting and raising their hands and dancing to the Lord. You're looking at them going, I don't feel like shouting. I don't feel like dancing. I don't even feel like being here tonight because I'd really just soon be doing something else. I've been there. Peter, same guy, we're talking about a witness. 2 Peter 3:1 says, this second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. When you get to that place where you are not stirred, you are not moved, and you have no desire to witness to anybody of Christ because all it does is make them uncomfortable. You're just going to drive them away anyways. They don't want to hear about Christ. You mention Jesus, they shut you down, they put you off, they don't want anything to do with you, and you don't think it's worth the hassle, the embarrassment, the uncomfortable feelings, the awkward silences to say anything. You need to stir yourself up by way of remembrance. You need to get that bathtub out there full of mosquito larvae. Pull the plug out of the bottom. If you got to, get a drill and drill a hole in the side. Let that nasty stagnant water out and get refilled and renewed with the good water. The living water. That spring of living water that's supposed to be in us. Not just for our use, but in abundance. Springing up that it flows to everybody around us. Not sharing the pestilent little mosquitoes, I hate those things. I know that they're a creation of God, but they must have been part of the curse. I believe God. No. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 1:9. That's one of my pet peeves. It's not Revelations. It's not John's revelation. He's not John the Revelator. Well, I guess he supposed he was because he performed that action. But whose revelation was it? It was a revelation of Jesus Christ as recorded by John, right? So John wasn't anything special, and if you would have spoke to him, he would have told you that. When John wrote the Gospel of John, he wouldn't even mention himself. If there was anything to do with John, he would say, and that disciple who was beloved of the Lord, that disciple who leaned upon the breast of the Lord, that disciple who was well loved, or whatever. It was him. He was always speaking of himself, but he wouldn't even give himself credit by naming himself. We only know it's the Apostle of John because it, you know, it's so annotated. But he called himself a brother. We are witnesses. Who am I? As believers, we are witnesses. We should be. We are brethren. Did you know, biologically speaking, your closest relative is your sibling? I mean, a sibling you share both parents with. You are more closely related to them than anybody on earth. Because you got the same DNA, essentially, that they did from the same sources. You often look an awful lot alike. We are called brethren. We share a parentage. Often siblings, they grow up together, you share the same history. You grew up in the same household, my three children. They've always had the same parents. They've lived under pretty much the same rules. They've lived in the same house. They've had the same experiences. Oh, you remember that time when we were young? And they can all fill in the story. Why? They were all there. They have a common history. That adds to their close relation. Because they have an awful lot in common. More than other people. Nobody else was raised in that same household. It was the three of them right there. They have that common history. They are siblings. And also, my three children are heirs of the same household.
We are called brethren, right? We have all of those things in common. We have a common history. We have a common parentage. We have a common experience of salvation. We have a common calling in the Lord. We have all of those things in common. We have the shared tribulations. We have the shared endured hardships of life. We have common experiences of trying to share our faith and stumbling and getting back up and being exhorted, being encouraged, and needing encouragement. But also, you are heirs of the same household. My grandfather passed away some years ago. His estate, I guess you would say, is 5 acres in McKinleyville. Now the subdivision. One of the houses we looked at today is kind of kitty corner from it. It's 5 acres. You know, the developers want that land. It's 5 acres. They can build like 22, 23 homes on it. They, you know, stack them up pretty close together. They've offered the estate $1 million for that 5 acre parcel of land. You know, and then between the four siblings, they would each get a fourth of that. And they're considering it. You know, the offer's on the table, whatever. But they're joint heirs. The same household. They had the same parents. They received the same inheritance. We'll get back to that brethren thing. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. Now, I just told you, a brother, sibling, shares the same experiences that you do. And often, your brother or sister will discount what other people would raise their eyebrows at. Oh, I understand why my brother or sister is that way, because of the experiences that we had and the things that we went through. We know how things were. We know how things are. We're from the same background. And often, where a sibling would just kind of excuse a behavior, your friend would go, "What? Hey, no way! Why? Another thing, friend, you know, a true friend would tell you, you got a, you know, nasty zit on your forehead or something. A friend would tell you, "Hey, you got a shiner up there. You need to look in the mirror and do something about that." I had a guy walk up to me one time. "You ever seen that movie Cliffhanger?" "Yeah? What's that got to do with anything?" "Wait, you might want to check your nose. You got something hanging out of it." You know, I was like, "Whoa, dude, thank you. I appreciate that. I would hate to walk around. Nobody even tell me. A true friend will tell you, hey, you need to pay attention to that, right?" One of my coworkers, she was talking. I'm gonna take the first week of January off. She's just submitted for leave. And she was explaining that she's been dared to drink all of these concoctions, and she's expecting to be incapacitated for the following week. And, oh, it's going to be a great time. She was talking and sharing, explaining all the things she was going to drink. And I let her go. I was just kind of listening. My ears were perked up, and I was kind of thinking, I really love this girl. She's not saved. She's not a Christian. She's not a believer. She's a friend of mine. And I let her go and go and go, and finally I said, "The question I want to ask is, why? Why, if you know it's going to do you all of this harm to you, and you're going to be sick, and you're going to be ill for a whole week after, and you're not likely to remember anything from this whole episode, why would you subject yourself to that?" Now, I'm sure her brother or her sibling would say, "Well, that's just the way she is. We expect that out of her. We know why she is the way she is." And they kind of excuse it. You kind of discount that behavior. That's just her being her, and that's just the way it always has been, probably always the way it will be. But what would a friend do? A friend's going to say, "What are you thinking? Why? Why would you do that to yourself?" And I want to be her friend, because perhaps if I'm a friend to her, I'll have an opportunity sometime in the future to say, "Really? Consider that. I mean, truly, consider that." Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." When you are down, when you are discouraged, when it seems like there is no hope, what does a friend do? Friend will come by and say, "Why are you laying down there in the gutter, buddy? Let me help you out." Extend a hand. If they have to, they'll get down there with you. And I like to share the story. I'm sorry, I was in the Marine Corps, so you'll have to forgive me the Marine Corps-isms.
We were in the pit. The pit is where you go when you have misbehaved. You have fallen short of Marine Corps standards, which are sometimes just impossibly high, because they want an excuse to take you to the pit and cause you to do all kinds of what they call incentive physical training, IPT. So you're doing push-ups in these sandboxes. Before they take you to the sandbox, they make you slather on SPF, like 52 sunscreen, so it's like caked on your skin. So then when they take you over to the sandbox where they IPT you, what does the sand do? It sticks to your skin, it gets inside your clothing, and it's abrasive, and it's like getting a Brexo scrubbed down with every motion. And there's only so much you can take, and all of a sudden, you know, you're doing push-ups, and you're like, oh, wow, I cannot do any more push-ups. And you start beginning to think, there's 32 of us down here in the pit, and there's only a few of the drill instructors with the Smoky Bears running around screaming and yelling, pointing fingers and yelling and whatever, you know. If I could just kind of halfway do this one, if I could just kind of let my knees sag a little bit into the sand. I'm thinking these things. I'm telling you, this is a story that actually happened. I am sitting there thinking, oh, I see the guys around me. They're not really doing them. They're just kind of limping along and kind of hoping to skate by. And I'm thinking, I'm beginning to believe I should just do like they're doing, because they're just kind of laying down there. There's a guy over there. He's just kind of moving his elbows. He's not really even going anywhere. He's just kind of making it look like he's trying. And so, just as I'm about to give in to the temptation to just kind of make appearances, I hear this hollow sounding, whoop! And sand flew over my back. And that guy went from the ground up in the air about 4 inches and came back down. Now, I didn't witness it, but by my sense of hearing and that man's response, and all of a sudden he had a high motivation to do push-up, my intellectual capacity informed me that he had soundly been encouraged by a drill instructor boot to the ribs. And guess what? I was encouraged. I had no inclination whatsoever to cease, slack off, let down, fake the funk. If I was going to do push-ups until I was the last person doing push-ups, I was not going to receive that same kind of encouragement. If you need that kind of encouragement, a true friend wouldn't withhold. That's kind of rough. There's a difference between a friend and a brother. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? 2 Corinthians 11:29. A friend is sympathetic. A friend will look upon you, and rather than giving you a boot, because they know it wouldn't do any good anyways, sometimes they'll sit down with you and hold your hand and let you cry. Because that's really all that you've got left to do. And believe it or not, sometimes crying is the thing that's necessary. It's a stress reliever. Right, honey? Oh, yeah. When you've had enough. I have had enough. You've ever heard Bill Cosby? He come to that point where his wife, I have had enough, as she holds a yardstick like a samurai sword. She begins to lay about on the children. They're running, scrambling. All of a sudden, now they're trying to do good. Too late. Mama done had enough. You're going to apply the rod of correction to the seat of learning. But there's a point where a friend can be sympathetic. I just need somebody to listen to me while I work this out for myself. Bridget is one of those people. I'm not volunteering her. I really am not. But people tend to gravitate to her. We were in seminary. There was a congregation of about 1,000 folks. And people she didn't even know would kind of gravitate toward her and start telling her all the details of their intimate lives and stuff. And she didn't. I said, what did you say, honey? She said, I didn't say anything. I just listened. I didn't respond or anything. They just kept on talking. I just let them talk it out. And then they'd look at you like, thank you so much, sister. Like, what did I do? I just sat here and let you work things out for yourself. Sometimes that's what you need, just a sympathetic ear. Somebody said, oh, that's so sad. Bless your heart. We love that phrase because people always say, well, what about the rest of me? You're going to bless my heart? Go ahead and bless all of me. I want to be blessed. So, we are witness. We are brother.
We are a friend. Who am I? You're supposed to be these things in the Lord. And the man said, Lord, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. This is a prime example of how not to be a husband. Prime example of how not to take responsibility. Before there were buses, Adam threw his wife under the bus. Said, not my fault, God. The woman, the wife that you gave me, it's all your fault, really, but it's her fault. I was doing good. This woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit I did eat. But it's not my fault, God. We are called to be siblings. If you're a gender-specific thing, there's a gender-specific role. If you are a woman, you are called to be a wife. And if you are a man, you are called to be a husband. But I'm sorry, I relate to things in a masculine way because I've been a man all my life. I didn't come to this recently. It wasn't a personal decision. I was born this way, and I'm a male. And sister, I am truly amazed that you put up with Denny for nearly 42 years. He might decide tonight it's enough and they won't make 42 years. But I think probably she tolerated 41 years and 364 days. She'll probably make one more and be 42 years. That's quite a feat, sis. I'm really impressed. That's right, if. It's an if. They don't want those conditional things. Proverbs 18:22 says, whoso, that's whoever, finds a wife, finds a good thing. That's emphasis by Nate. Good thing. And obtaineth favor of the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. And somewhere other than the night, she needs to hear I love you. Some of you know this song. I can't sing or I'd sing it. Somewhere other than the night, she needs to know you care. She wants to be needed. She needs to be held tight. Somewhere other than the night. Talk about being a husband. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. 1 Peter 3:7. Your wife is not a gas furnace that you flip the switch and receive instant heat from. That's not the way it works. Your wife is more like a wood stove. If you want heat at night, you better chop some wood during the daytime. You better have prepared some kindling, some source of ignition. You had better cleaned out the ashes from the mess that you left the last time you created a fire. Otherwise it won't burn. All those conditions need to be met. And if not, you better not be dissatisfied when you get no heat. Talking about being a husband. And you should be concerned with the heat. 1 Corinthians 7:2. This is a command. This is not just pastoral advice. This is scriptural command here. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, what does it say? Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Do I need to get into the scriptural meaning of have? It's the same as no, K-N-O, no. Biblical knowledge, have, it's the same context. What does that mean? It means you should have some heat in your relationship. And if it's lacking, that's something you need to render some attention to. Talking about husbands. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be brothers, friends, husbands or wives. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Speaking of what? Being a father. being a parent, of course, like I said, I'm a masculine fellow. I relate to things in a masculine sense. When I speak of parenthood, I speak of fatherhood. That doesn't mean that if you're a woman, you can abrogate those things. That's not true. But the Bible tells us that if you fail to provide for your family, you are worse than an infidel. You are worse than an infidel. It would be better to be an unbeliever than to avoid the responsibility for your children. And I'm not speaking just financially. It's not speaking just financially. What do fathers or parents provide for their children? It's a whole lot more than a financial support or a sustenance. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I'd love to tell this story. It's absolutely tears me up to this day. It's humorous as well, but it smote me. I was instantly smote by it. We were moving. I think Bridget was pregnant with Grace, and Gabriel was still in the car seat, but Faith was in diapers and toddling around, getting around pretty good on her own, right? But she was kind of following us around. You know, you're in and out from the moving truck, and you're trying to get everything in the house, right? And she would come out on the step, and she would stand there and wait for us to come out, and then she would go back in the house in front of us. And we're trying to carry stuff. We were kind of, you know, we're busy. And she just kind of was in the way, and I said, "Get back in the house." And she just turned around, and she said, "Get your butt back in the house." And she was like spanking herself through the door, and I was like, is that the kind of person that I am? Is that the kind of father that I want to be? I mean, really, I'm an ogre? Is that what she sees? I asked her to move in the house, and she just turned around and started spanking her butt into the house. And I'm, wow. I need to fix that. That's not good. It's kind of a funny and amusing story, but boy, I was smitten. I was like, wow, devastated. There was a preacher, he had a son, he was at a conference, you know, and his son was 5 or 6 years old, and he's kind of acting up and kind of cutting up and kind of being a nuisance, you know, and dad, you know, he's a preacher, he wants to, you know, rules his own house well, and, you know, it kind of becomes an embarrassment thing. You know, I'm embarrassed my kids is being unruly, you know, and they're just being kids, and the kids, they don't really understand. Oh, I'm supposed to be solemn and well-behaved now. They're kids. That's the nature of being a kid, right? So his son was cutting up, and he told him, you better calm down, son. You don't calm down, there's going to be consequences, dire consequences. Okay, Dad, I'm calm down. I'm quiet. You know how long that lasts, you know, for about as long as their attention can stay focused on that one thought, and then, you know, kind of cutting up again, and, you know, and he would warn him again, and warn him again, and warn him again. Finally, he just fed up. So he grabbed his son, and he took him into, like, the little bathroom there. He set him down on, like, close the toilet seat, set him down on the toilet seat, and said, "I've told you over and over and over to behave, to calm down, and you have disregarded me over and over and over. This is it. There's no more mercy." And he's, you know, shaking his finger in this little boy's face, you know, and the little boy's, you know, trembling. And, you know, he's like, "Oh no, I'm going to get it." And his eyes are filled up with tears. He reached up and touched his dad's fingers. "Daddy, have mercy one more time." And he said, "What could I do? I had mercy one more time." There's nothing I could do at that point, you know. He invoked that point of grace. And you know, we want to have grace from our Heavenly Father, right? Talking about being a father. I want to be merciful. Why? Because I want to obtain mercy. The Bible tells us those that have been merciful will obtain mercy. And that doesn't mean that you can let your kids, you know, run all over you, because there's a point where you have to be the father and you have to apply the rod of correction to the seed of learning. There's a time and a place for that. But it's not instant. You don't want to be an ogre. And there's a time for mercy and grace too. There's instruction that doesn't comes us apart from corporal punishment. 1 Corinthians 4:15 reads, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Well, I don't have children. Yay me. I don't have any children to care for. Wait, brother. My mom always told me, "Nathan, you're going to get married and have 3-4 kids before you even know what happened." No, Mom, that's not going to happen. I'm going to get married. I'm going to enjoy being married for 10 years or so. I'm going to have a house. I'm going to be established. And then we'll start a family, you know. We got married in January and had faith in September. And before we were married 4 years, we had all 3 of our kids. Had enough. It's time. Shut off that spigot. But before we were married 4 years, we had all 3 of our children. So, you know, we really didn't get that kind of honeymoon thing. You know, we never got to relate to Nathan and Bridget. We had to relate to Mom and Dad and how we're going to deal with the kids and what we're going to do with this, that, and the other. But spiritually speaking, you should be desirous to be a mentor, to be a spiritual father to others. And all of those things that I'm talking about that apply to a physical household when you sire children, bring children into the world. When you bring new converts into the faith, they are referred to, and Pastor made allusion to it tonight, spiritual babes. And they need the sincere milk of the Word. And they need to be corrected, and they need to be mentored, and they need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you don't have physical children of your own, you should seek to fulfill that role for others. There is a severe lack of mature Christian leadership. And I'm not talking about pastors and teachers and ministers. I'm talking about mature people of faith who can be mentors, spiritual fathers and parents to those that need it. I'm getting tired of hearing you speak, Nathan. You wore out your welcome. Okay, we've been witnesses. We've been siblings. We've been friends. We've been husbands and wives. We've been fathers, mothers in the Lord. And I'm building to a close here. Romans 7:24 reads, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Hebrews 2:9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." That's Hebrews 2:9. Galatians 4:6-7, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then what? An heir of God through Christ." Galatians 4, 6-7. So, what are we? We're witnesses. We're friends. We're siblings. We're brethren. We're parents. What else are we? We are children of God. We should be. We should be. Now we can put ourselves in the position of that little boy who was misbehaving. And the Lord tells us over and 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 over. And then we reach for the rod of correction. And we, "Oh Lord, have mercy one more time." What are we supposed to be? Children of God. Obedient to God. Galatians 2:20, and Pastor was getting all in this morning. I learned over Bridget saying, "Pastor's getting all in my message." It's great, because that's a confirmation. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's how we come to be in the family of God, spiritually speaking. That is how we obtain the new birth. And if we are dead with Christ, we should also live with Christ. Pastor was talking this morning about baptism, how we identify with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Old things are passed away. What? All things are become new. And when you start to behave in such a way as you perceive, hey, I am being like the old Nathan. The new Nathan should not have said that or thought that or behaved in that fashion. What do you need to do? You need to crucify the old man with the lusts and the affections thereof. Pastor used that scripture this morning. Why? Put it to death. You ever had a conversation with a dead man? Well, you can go to the graveyard and speak to a headstone or to the ground. And people do that. It's a way of working out things. I've went and visited loved ones, burial places. But I didn't speak to them expecting them to respond to me. Why? Because they're dead. That bit of soil that was returned to the earth, it's no longer who it was that you loved. I mean, they're no longer there. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with Christ if they're in the Lord. They're not there. It's just a way of dealing with the mourning and the grief. But you don't speak to that person expecting them to speak back to you, right? So, if you are to crucify and mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shouldn't be able to hear them speak to you. If you're hearing the old desires and the old lusts and the old you kicking around, I can't believe what that person said. I ought to give them a piece of my mind. Maybe you better hold on to that piece. You might need it later on. Also, what does it say? It said, how great a fire a little member kindleth. What's it called when you shut up? I hold my peace. Hold my peace, let the Lord fight my battles. Victory, oh victory, victory, victory shall be mine. It's really hard to do sometimes to hold your peace. But when you let that little member drive your ship, you're headed for stormy waters, I'm telling you right now. You'll say something that you really didn't want to commit to, but now it's out there, and now you got to try to live up to it, or try to stare them down or back them down. Oh my, you're headed to a collision. End up in fisticuffs, literally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Why? Wasn't even your fight to fight. Should have held your peace. Let the Lord fight your battles. Talking about being a child of God. In my text tonight, Solomon asked, who am I that I should build God a temple? For the heaven of heavens is not sufficient to contain Him. And what does the New Testament say we are? 1 Corinthians 6:20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you are a child of God, that is the whole of your purpose. Yes, you want to be a witness. You want to have all those things. But if you will submit yourself and you will be meek and teachable as a young child should be, it's really hard sometimes to get to a teenager because by the time they're teenagers, they think that they learned everything. They know that they know that they know. And every teenager goes through it. That's part of adolescence and growing into a young adult. But we are to be children of God. And when the Lord teaches us something, we shouldn't be forgetful. We shouldn't be resistant. We should be meek and submitted. Who am I? You know how I got this message? I got this message because often when I'm driving along and it's quiet or I'm listening to K-Love or something, and the Lord puts it in my heart to pray, what do I pray? Oh Lord, make me a better witness. Oh Lord, make me a better husband, make me a better father, make me a better child, make me a better friend, make me a better mentor, make me a better minister. I want these things because I know in and of myself I am inadequate to any of these tasks. But if I will submit to God, He will accomplish the work in me that He desires. Pastor.